to the reason why we should be willing to endure sufferings and hardship. And first, he very tersely points Timothy to the ultimate authentication of Jesus' life and ministry. Remember Jesus Christ raised from the dead. Christ's resurrection from the dead marks him uniquely in all human history. Christ's resurrection from the dead marks him uniquely in all human history. The burial places of the world's religious leaders are known and they are venerated. Abraham lies in the cave of Machpelah near Hebron. Muhammad's tomb is in Medina. Bits and pieces and ashes of Buddha are scattered among various shrines around Asia. Only Christianity rests on the reality of an empty tomb. Jesus of Nazareth, who is called the Christ in Greek and the Messiah in Hebrew. John Kitchen points out that Paul shifts here from the metaphors to a person, that of Jesus Christ. And in the 10 other times that in 2 Timothy, he uses the word order of Christ Jesus. It's only here that he says Jesus Christ, emphasizing the Lord as Messiah. And this puts him then focusing now as Jesus Christ on Jesus' humanity. Paul is likely this terse with Timothy because this idea of remembering Christ raised from the dead, because the young man had been sent years before by Paul to the town of Corinth. There were problems that had arisen there, and Paul sent him there in his stead to handle those problems that had arisen in the church. And so Timothy would have immediately remembered what Paul had written in his letters to the Corinthians. In fact, many scholars believe that it was Timothy who took at least one of those letters to the Corinthians on Paul's behalf. So in writing to Timothy, remember Jesus Christ raised from the dead, it would no doubt immediately cause the young man to think of the words that Paul had penned in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. What I received to you, I passed on as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he then appeared to Cephas, that is Peter, and to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, although some have fallen asleep, that is, they have died. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles, and I do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it is I or they, this is what we preach. And this is what you believed. And as we look into the book of the Acts, which is the record written by the physician Luke of the history of the early church, we see what the other apostles preached as the church of Christ began to grow. After healing a man who had been born lame, the man began walking and jumping and praising God, which attracted a crowd of people who knew the man only as someone who was regularly placed at the temple gates every day in order to beg from those who were going into the temple courts. Scripture records, when Peter saw this, he said to them, "Fellow Israelites, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this, and by faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has completely healed him, as you all can now see. Now, fellow Israelites, I know that you had acted in ignorance, as did your leaders, but this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Messiah would suffer. Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out and times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Messiah who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. We see Paul and Barnabas preaching the same message to the people of the city of Pisidian Antioch 10 chapters later in Acts. After removing Saul, that's King Saul, not Saul the apostle, for removing King Saul, the Lord made David their king. And God testified concerning him, I have found David, the son of Jesse, to be a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do. And from this man's descendants, God has brought to Israel the Savior Jesus, as he promised. Before the coming of Jesus, John preached repentance and baptism to all the people of Israel. And as John was completing his work, he said, Who do you suppose I am? I'm not the one you're looking for, but there is one coming after me whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. Fellow children of Abraham and you God-fearing Gentiles, it is to us that this message of salvation has been sent. The people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus, yet in condemning him, they fulfilled the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath. Though they found no proper ground for a death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written about him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he was seen by those who had traveled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. And we are now his witnesses to our people. Notice Paul preaches Jesus' death and resurrection fulfilled the words of the Old Testament prophets, just as had Peter in the previous passage, as well as on the day of Pentecost when 5,000 people came to faith in Jesus. Fellow Israelites, Peter preached, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. This consistent message is really remarkable given Paul's testimony to the Galatians. He writes, I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel that I preached is not of human origin. I didn't receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. And the Lord's own words confirm the message about what was about to happen to him. He proclaimed, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay my life down for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this pen, that is the Gentiles. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord, and I have the authority to lay it down and the authority to take it back up again. This command I receive from my Father. We already saw Paul's writing to the Corinthians that Christ's resurrection is of first importance. There's nothing more critical than this. But later in that same chapter, he reiterates the centrality of the resurrection to Christianity. He was inspired to write that our faith stands or falls on that great truth. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is useless and so is your faith. More than that, we're found then to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are above all people most to be pitied. But Christ has indeed been raised from the grave. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, and since death came through a man, Adam, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ will all be made alive. But each in turn, Christ the first fruits, and then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all of his enemies underneath his feet. Kitchen explains the likely reason why Paul emphasized to Timothy that he should remember Jesus Christ. Paul was concerned that under pressure, Timothy might not allow Christ the place of preeminence and the supremacy that the Lord so rightfully deserves. It's tantamount to saying, remember the true commanding officer you seek to please, the athletic judge before whom you will compete, and the landowner in whose fields you will work your crops. He's God's only son, crucified but raised to life. And he is now seated at God's right hand. Christ's resurrection from the dead marks him uniquely in all of human history, and he is the ultimate example of suffering that leads to glory. Paul next adds this clause, descended from David. Christ's lineage as descendant of King David marks him uniquely as God's promised Messiah. Christ's lineage as descendant of King David marks him uniquely as God's promised Messiah. Both the genealogies that are given in the scripture for Jesus, Matthew and Luke, prove that Jesus was a descendant of King David. In Matthew, David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife, and then it goes on for a number of verses, tracing all the way down to Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, and Mary was the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah. Thus, there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Messiah. Luke's genealogy begins, now Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. He was the son, so it was thought, of Joseph. And then it goes on in the other direction all the way up to the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, who is a key figure in the book of Ruth, and it traces it all the way back to Abraham, all the way to Adam in Luke's. Now we know, according to the scriptures, that Joseph was actually not involved in the conception of Jesus. That was the work of the Holy Spirit, which is why Matthew writes the husband of Mary, and Luke writes, so it was thought, meaning so it was thought by the average person who knew them. Now, there's also slight differences between the two genealogies, primarily because there's a cursed king in one that would have invalidated Jesus' messianic claims to the throne of David, and we just don't have time to go into all of that today. Let me show you, though, the promise that was given to David that one of his offspring would rule forever. God said to David, when your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. So the middle portion of that prophecy actually speaks of Solomon, but the later portion, especially verse 16, most assuredly is referencing the Messiah, Jesus. This is why when the angel announced the impending birth to his mother Mary, the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You'll conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will what? Give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over Jacob's descendants forever, and his kingdom will never end." "Well, how will this be?" Mary said, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God." All of this also fulfilled prophecies that were given to Isaiah, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will" what? "Reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing it and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this." Swindoll reminds us that as the descendant of David, Jesus deserved a throne, not a cross. So no one had the right to cry injustice more than he. The Son of God did this in order to give messengers like Paul and Timothy and us good news to tell. Kitchen points out that Paul's emphasis here on Jesus' resurrection and his position as Messiah reminds us that Jesus is not only ever living, but is currently enthroned and reigning over all things, including the suffering of his people. That's important to remember. Paul would write in the initial salutation of his theologically deepest letter, the letter to the Romans, in a very similar fashion. "Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel that he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son, who as to his earthly life was a descendant of David and through the spirit of holiness was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord." Kitchen again, keeping the glorious Son of God before his mind's eye would allow Timothy to remember the one who as a man had suffered far more than he could imagine and had yet triumphed over the ultimate foe of death through his resurrection and continuing life. Only this Jesus can sustain his followers in their hour of trial and then offer them life beyond it. Christ's lineage as a descendant of King David marks him uniquely as the promised Messiah. And Paul goes on, "This is my gospel, verse 9, for which I'm suffering even to the point of being chained like a criminal." Gospel in the Greek is euangelion, from which we get our English words evangelism and evangelist, evangelical. It means good news, or glad tidings. But Paul warns Timothy and us once again, sharing the good news of Jesus may cause us ridicule, hardship, and suffering. Scripture does not gloss over these things, my friends. Sharing the good news of Jesus may cause us ridicule, hardship, and suffering. Bible Knowledge Commentary points out very poignantly, With every move as he wrote this letter, the clinking iron reminded Paul that he was chained like a criminal because of his commitment to sharing the good news of Jesus. And we find this truth displayed again and again in Scripture. Paul spent as many as 7 years either confined in jails, prisons, or under house arrest during the course of his ministry. The first relatively brief occasion was in the city of Philippi after he and Silas had cast a demon out of a slave who made money for her master by telling fortunes. Luke reports in Acts 16, when her owners realized their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews and are throwing our entire city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice." And the crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten with rods. And after they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. And when he had received these orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in stocks. Look at their response. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them, praying, singing hymns to God. In the midst of their beaten and bloodiness and chained in stocks, here they are praising God. And suddenly there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once the prison doors flew open and everyone's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. It would have been a worse death for him than killing himself. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself. We're all here." And the jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they replied very simply, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your whole household." And then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in the house. And at that hour of the night, the jailer took them, washed their wounds, and immediately he and all his household were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them, and he was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole household. God used that brief incarceration of Paul and Silas to save this whole family. And a few years later, even though the Lord had told him in advance that he would be arrested, Paul continued to go up to Jerusalem, where he was subsequently jailed. He was then taken to Caesarea and eventually on to Rome for a period of confinement that totaled nearly 5 years. Then, of course, we have this final 2 years or so of his life, not under house arrest any longer, but imprisonment, ending with Paul's execution in Rome, likely in the spring of AD 68. The various trials and the sufferings endured by Paul were extensive, as we saw last week in that list from 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul's made clear in this letter, as well as others, that this is actually something to be expected. It's why he enjoined Timothy to join with him in accepting his share of suffering. Swindoll puts it this way: the Lord Jesus died to make the good news possible. Paul anticipated his own death to see the good news proclaimed. As Nero hoped to prevent the spread of the gospel through the imprisonment and death of Christians like Paul and others, the gospel message only spread further and faster because of their faithful witness and their response of faithful endurance under mistreatment. The reality, my friends, is difficulties will not deter God's plan to provide salvation. That's good news. Difficulties will not deter God's plan to provide salvation. Last part of verse 9, Paul writes, "But God's word is not chained." He uses a play on words. He says, in essence, even though I am chained, God's word is not. It's still going forth even when I cannot. As God promised through the prophet Isaiah, God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. As the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making the land bud and flourish so that it yields seeds for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but it will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. Luke records in the book of the Acts that after Stephen's scathing speech before the Sanhedrin, the speech that triggered his own martyrdom by stoning, on that day a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Normally, one would think that such a persecution would be a bad thing for the church. But what we find, according to Scripture, is that God used that persecution for his own purposes to spread the gospel throughout the Roman world. Saul, later known as Paul, who was initially the fiercest persecutor of the church, he mentioned that he shouldn't be called an apostle because of it. He would be caught by the Lord on the road to Damascus and would become perhaps Christ's greatest defender and certainly the man most responsible for the spread of Christianity throughout the Roman Empire. As Luke records in Acts 11, those who had been scattered by the persecution that broke out when Stephen was killed traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, spreading the word among the Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to the Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. And the Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. News of this reached the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived and saw what the grace of God has done, he was glad, and he encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. Barnabas was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. And then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples, it says, were first called Christians at Antioch, little Christ. Throughout the book of the Acts, Luke also records the various trials and troubles that Paul and his companions would encounter, especially with the Jews who were resistant to the gospel. For instance, in chapter 13, we're told, on the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. And when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy. So they began to contradict what Paul was saying, and they heaped abuse on him. Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly, "We had to speak the word of God to you first, but since you reject it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles. For this is what the Lord has commanded us. I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad, and they honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. Keep that phrase in mind for our next point. The word of the Lord, it says, spread throughout the whole region, but the Jewish leaders incited God-fearing women of high standing and the leading men of the city. They stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. So they shook the dust off their feet as a warning to them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Despite opposition, despite persecution, all the way along, God's word, his good news, was not chained. And it continued to spread, sometimes slowly, sometimes rapidly, right down to today, my friends. And the history of the church actually shows that the gospel often spread most quickly during those times of persecution. And we would also have to say that the prayers of God's people were a big part of the success, as Paul writes to the Thessalonians. As for other matters, brothers and sisters, pray for us that the message of the Lord may spread rapidly and be honored, just as it was with you. And pray that we may be delivered from wicked and evil people, for not everyone has faith. But the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen you and protect you from the evil one. We have confidence in the Lord that you are doing and will continue to do the things we command. May the Lord direct your hearts into God's love and Christ's perseverance. So we said when we were discussing the standards by which we were to evaluate spiritual experiences 2 weeks ago, when talking about the Asbury events, God is more than capable of using unrighteous situations to bring about his own purposes. As Paul wrote to the Philippians, I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. And as a result, it's become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. And because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord. And they dare then all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear. Now, it's true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so out of love, knowing that I'm put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. Certainly, Christ's own death is the ultimate example of God using evil events for his glory and humanity's good. And the recounting of these events has transformed the world. In spite of millennia of persecution and opposition, God's word has never been stopped, never been chained, never been kept from achieving its eternal purposes. Kitchen explains the perfect tense of the verb, imprisoned or chained, points to the fact that the word of God has never at a point in the past been restrained, and right up to this day it continues to work freely and without encumbrance from human or demonic oppression. The history of the church has repeatedly demonstrated that you may bind or even kill the messenger, but the message of Jesus Christ can never be restrained. John MacArthur also pointed out something in his commentary that either I didn't know or had forgotten. John Bunyan's most famous work, which for several centuries was second only to the Bible in sales, Pilgrim's Progress. Pilgrim's Progress was written while Bunyan was jailed in Bedford, England, for preaching the gospel. And Bunyan's cell window faced a high stone wall that surrounded the prison, making it impossible to see in or out of his cell. On many days, however, he would preach loudly enough for his voice to be heard on the outside of the wall, where hundreds of listeners, believers and unbelievers, eagerly awaited the proclamation of God's word, which was unconfined by stone walls or iron bars. We need to remember that difficulties will not deter God's plan to provide salvation. And finally, Paul writes that Paul persevered in his mission for the sake of all of those who would believe. Paul persevered in his mission for the sake of all who would believe, and we are to do the same thing. Verse 10. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Endure here literally speaks of remaining under pressure like a grape in a wine press. Paul says, in essence, I persevere, I bravely bear and calmly ill treatment, misfortunes, and trials while holding fast to Christ. I remain under any and every pressure for the benefit of the elect, or in other versions, those who are chosen by God. The Greek word there is electos, which means that the elect is a transliteration of that original word. It's used 23 times in the scriptures, 3 of those times in relationship to Jesus, where it means that He was appointed by God the Father to the most exalted office conceivable. But when this word is used of people, electos refers to those who have been chosen by God to receive salvation. And we just simply don't have time today to delve deeply into this subject. Suffice it to say, though, that of the 83 times that the word choose is used in our English Bible, the overwhelming number of them refers to God choosing something, where to worship, how to worship, choosing people. And while a few others speak of men choosing other men for leadership roles or some other sort of purpose, there isn't a single instance in the scriptures where the scriptures say that man chooses God to be saved. Only possible exception to that statement, and one that immediately comes to those who are familiar with the Bible, would be Joshua 24:15. If serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your ancestors served beyond the Euphrates or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you were living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord, Joshua said to them. But you have to understand, see, Israel had already been chosen by God to receive salvation at that point. And so what Joshua was really offering the opportunity for them to choose was to choose to be lost. The doctrine of election offends men and women because we like to believe that we are in charge of our own fate. But look at how the word electos is used in just two instances in the scriptures. And there are many more examples. We talked about one just a little bit. All those who were appointed by God for eternal life believe, it said in the passage earlier that I told you to keep your mind's finger on. Acts 15:14. Simon has described to us how God first intervened to what? Choose a people for his own name from the Gentiles. Okay? Israel was called the chosen people because God chose them to make them a nation and to give them the words of salvation. Now here, it's recorded. Simon has described how God first intervened to choose a people for his name from the Gentiles. 1 Peter chapter 2, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession that, what? You may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light. Paul is saying here in verse 10 that even with everything he has just gone through, he considers it to be worth the pain because the Lord has used him to bring people whom he had chosen to faith, that is, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Jesus said about such people, all those that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. The Believer's Bible Commentary cautions us, no one should quarrel with God over the doctrine of election. This doctrine simply allows God to be God, the sovereign of the universe, who deals in grace, justice, righteousness, and love. And while the Bible does teach that God chooses people to be saved, it nowhere says that he selects some to be damned. Those who are saved by the sovereign grace of God. Those who are lost by their own deliberate choice to deny the light that they have been given. God never does anything unfair or unkind, but he often shows favor that is completely undeserved. I know he did to me. It's the case for all of us. Doctrine of election humbles Christians and causes us to bow before the Lord in awe and amazement that he should allow us to be saved by his grace. Men and women of the Old Testament looked forward to the coming of the promised Messiah, the Savior, in spite of the trials that they were called to endure, as the author of the book of Hebrews writes. What more shall I say? I don't have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah, about David and Samuel and the prophets who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. There were others who were tortured, refusing to be released so that they might gain an even better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were put to death by stoning, sawed in two. They were killed by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. And they wandered in the deserts and in the mountains, living in caves and holes in the ground. All these were commended for their faith, yet none of them received what has been promised, since God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us they would be made perfect. We look back on the coming of the Messiah. They could only look forward to it. We look back to Jesus and his cross and the resurrection. And that resurrection secures our own resurrection one day. Paul said, I endure every and any pain, any misfortune for the privilege of participating in seeing others achieve their glorious eternal destiny. Paul's attitude was the same as King David's, who wrote in Psalm 56, in God I trust and I am not afraid. What can man do to me? Paul gladly endured imprisonment, and even in expecting his own death, knowing that his own future was secure, he rejoiced that God had used him to help bring other people to salvation. Bible Knowledge Commentary points out the greatest enemy of the saints had become their greatest friend, and all of this is a result of the gracious outpouring of Christ's love into his heart. So let me close with his words once again, written to the Corinthians, that they reveal the old apostle's heart and what he was willing to endure for the sake of salvation of others. Though I am free and belong to no one, I have made myself a slave to everyone, in order to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, although I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but am under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak, to the win the weak, and I've become all things to all people, so that by all possible means I might save some. I do this all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings. The communion table is a reminder of the fact, ultimately, that Christ's suffering is the ultimate example for all of us of how God turns suffering into glory. You don't have to be a member with us here to participate in communion, but you should have a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus. And if you don't, I would encourage you to just let this pass. No one will think less of you. Scripture says that it is a sin not to recognize the body and blood of the Lord Jesus, and that we should not do that. So if you don't know him, I'd love to talk with you about how you can. Scripture also tells us that we are to examine ourselves before we eat of the bread and drink of the cup and confess any sin that he brings to mind. So I'll ask you to just bow your heads for a moment. Ask the Lord if there's anything that needs to be confessed to him so that we are ready to receive. bread reminds us that Jesus took on human flesh, that he became what we are. He became the promised one of God, the Messiah, that he might reveal the Father to us, that he might reveal the heart of the Father. On the night he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had broken it, he gave thanks, and he said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Lord, how blessed we are that you revealed your Son Jesus to us. How grateful we are that he came, knowing what it would cost, and knowing then all that we experience as human beings. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in every way just as we are. Thank you, Lord, for being that kind of a God, that kind of a Savior, that kind of a friend. We praise you. In your mighty name. That wasn't the end of the story, however, because the cup reminds us of the mission that he was on, not only to teach about God, but also to pay the penalty that we owed for our sin, to pay his own blood to die on our behalf. Lord, it's an amazing thing what you have done for us, to shed your blood that we might be washed white as snow. So after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. Do this as often as you drink of it in remembrance of me." Will you stand one more time as we sing this